working on the body. And that's what Paul means here. He's not talking to them just as individuals. He's saying the work that God has done in you, I'm confident that he will continue. And then he talks again, verse 7, he talks about his love for them. And here's where we get the idea that not only is he in prison, but the trial has started. Because the words he uses are probably the words that are on his mind, both in my imprisonment and in my defense and in my confirmation, which another word could be sentencing. So he says, I know you're with me through all of the things I'm going through right now, including my defense. And the confirmation of the gospel. Because Paul saw all this as a validation of what God was doing through him and through the Philippians with him. Verse 8 and 9, Paul then expresses his tremendous love for them. How much I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. Again, love from God causes me to love others. And then verse 9, he says, and I hope that you will have that love and it will abound more and more. So again, we see this theme throughout the scriptures. He's saying, when he talks to a church, he says, now I hope you just keep loving more and more and more, which is a good encouragement, because what tends to happen when you get a whole bunch of people together for a long time? You love a little less and less and less, you know? I mean, the very sad joke of our world, but is, you know, they say, well, when you're young, you're in love, and then when you're old, you're married. And so they look at young couples and say, yeah, wait a few years. Which is really sad and totally illegitimate. Because in Christ, of course, your love is supposed to grow and grow and grow, and that's supposed to work marriage too. If you don't believe me, well, there's a certain young couple in their 80s who the husband's sitting in the back row right now, so I won't call him out by name, but I've watched their marriage, and they're still in love like a bunch of teenagers. And their son's name is Emerson, but I'm not going any further than that. But I'm not going any further than that. And Tom and Clint. Anyway, moving on. But this idea, he says, your love needs to grow. In other words, because what happens, we tend to grow on each other, sometimes like, you know, a fungus. And we can get a little, after a while, you know, what I say, familiarity breeds contempt. But he says, no, I want your love to grow. And in real knowledge, and then all discernment. Knowledge and discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent. Now that we got to unpack for a minute here. What does he mean, approve that is excellent? That means we're going to go around and say, that's excellent, and I approve. I call that the church lady verse. Because I grew up in a church with some very powerful ladies, and you better hope they approved. And if they didn't, oh boy, I do not approve. Uh-oh. I knew a couple pastors. They did not approve. So we got a new one. That's not what this verse means. The word here for approve means to test or to analyze. It means to test or to analyze. Okay, so think about more if you go into the store and it says, you know, like kid tested, mother approved, and what it means is mom has figured out this is okay. It's been tested. It's been analyzed. He says, so that you may test and analyze the things that are excellent. The word for excellent here is not the normal word we would think. We would think excellent would mean, well, there's good, and then there's excellent. But the word that is translated excellent here, this whole phrase, bringing it into the English language has been a little challenging for them, because we have to take the word that was translated approve and the word that's translated excellent and put them together in the phrase, because the word that's translated excellent here means to differentiate, to test, to prove. Sound familiar? Sounds a lot like the earlier word. But the context and the sense of the word that's translated excellent means to be able to tell the difference between something that is good and something that is better. And so he says, I want you to be able to test things to find out what's the really excellent thing. And that's why the English translation reflects that meaning of, I want you to test to find out what's the best, what's the excellent. In other words, here's a good church, and he says, I hope that you will continue to abound in love, in true knowledge. You'll know the truth so that you know what's the most important, what's the best things. And then he says, and this is because since you have righteousness through Jesus, not self-righteousness, but righteousness through Jesus. Now, I think that's important because Think about us as a church. One of the big things, and every time we have any kind of meeting, what are you doing? We have so many things, and as we get bigger, we have more things we could do. We have more money, so we can spend more. We have more people, so we could maybe fuel more ministries. There's so much, and it's easy to go, look, there's so much to do. In my life as a minister over the last, Craig and I were laughing about this morning, I've never had a close personal relationship with the word no, which has oftentimes led me to doing far too many things, all of them good. There was that wonderful year that I decided to be the youth pastor of two churches, each half an hour away from where I lived in opposite directions. That was a fun year. Now, there was awesome things that happened. At the end of the year, I said, I'm not doing that again. Because, wow, but it was like, oh, but there's, oh, here's a neat opportunity. Oh, here's a neat opportunity. Oh, and look what happened. And all of it's for God. So it's all really good. Such important ministries. And at that point, I'm doing a whole lot of good, but have I sacrificed the excellent? Am I showing judgment? Am I showing wisdom? And churches can do that. Churches can get so busy doing so many good things, and boy, they're hard to stop because you say, I don't think we should do that, but it's a good thing. I mean, if we were doing a bad thing, that would be easy to stop, I hope. We've decided to stop drowning kittens. All in favor? Okay, I guess we'll do that. But when it's good things, it's hard to stop or hard to not start and say, yeah, I know that's a good thing and I know you believe in it and I know it could help, but is it what we're supposed to do? And that's what Paul is saying here. So that you may approve of the things that are excellent, that you may have the judgment to know what's excellent, so that in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Jesus. Well, Paul is now going to continue to reveal his own priorities. Verses 12 through 18 is the next paragraph. Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. There's his excellent right there. The greater progress of the gospel. And you'll see this borne out as he keeps talking. So that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. So that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. He says, everything I've been through, guys, has been for the greater progress of the gospel. And then this is what I love. Paul's been stuck in prison, and I said, Paul, you're stuck in prison. How do you feel? He goes, my prison ministry's thriving. Why? Well, because he's chained to a guard. The Praetorian Guards were the special guards. This is why we know he's in Rome, because these guards were assigned in Rome. They were the special guards of the empire, of the emperor. And so normally what it was is the guard chained a prisoner. That was your prisoner escape device. It's, you've got a guard chained to you. And Paul didn't see himself as chained to a guard. He saw a guard as chained to him. Let me tell you about Jesus. Guy can't get away. How long's your duty? 12 hours. Let me tell you about Jesus. And notice what he says. The cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard. I got them all. Imagine going back to the barracks. You got Paul tonight? Yeah. Did he tell you about Jesus? Uh-huh. We don't know. Maybe some of them got saved. That'd be great. Who knows? But Paul's like, they all know, and they must be talking about it, goes, and to everyone else. I mean, Paul's become notorious. Everyone knows about that he's talking about Jesus. And then he says, and that's not all. Here's more of what's excellent about this, and that most of the brethren, verse 14, most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Now, that's slightly counterintuitive. Paul got thrown into prison for preaching, and that's made everyone else want to preach more. Because if they came and started hauling some of us away, the rest of us might going, maybe I should shut up. But Paul's like, isn't this great? Because as people are seeing me and that I'm that this is a good thing, that getting locked up for preaching is okay, everyone else is like, oh, okay, we don't have to be afraid of that. Let's go out and preach. If we get arrested, then we have a prison ministry. And he says, so boy, because I've been locked up, first, I get to witness to the entire guards. Secondly, everyone else is willing to preach too. And then notice, he says, now some of these people who are preaching, they're preaching for the wrong reasons. And I've never understood how that works. This verse has always puzzled me. I understand the truth of it, but I don't get it. Why some were preaching to spite Paul. But he says they were. Maybe it was, well, Paul thinks he's all that. Now he's in jail, so I can get the attention. I don't know. Or maybe it was, well, Paul, I'm doing your job for you. I have no idea. He says they're doing it out of selfish ambition. Their motives are not pure. They're thinking they're causing him distress. Whatever that form took, notice what he says. Because you know what I would be? Because I grew up in a church where if the pastor was out of line, he was gone. And out of line was, we don't approve. And sometimes it didn't take much. And so I hear, well, this person here is preaching out of wrong motives. Well, then he shouldn't be preaching. And Paul said, I was proclaiming Jesus. And that's more important. And that, again, boggles my mind a little. Now, again, I don't think that means we're setting aside anything of what the New Testament talks about with church leadership. He's not talking about church leadership here. He's talking about just preaching the gospel. But he says, hey, if the gospel gets preached, that's the excellent. That's the goal. And you know what so often happens? We lose that excellence. That the gospel be proclaimed. And we start worrying about lesser things that are not bad things, that are good things, but in our focus on these other things, we lose track of what is the most excellent. Is the gospel being proclaimed? And if it is, that's the goal. In here case, others are inspired to courage, and then you've got two groups of preachers. So now let's check the next paragraph, which actually starts at the end of verse 18. This is why it's, you know, when they put in the chapters and the verse numbers, that was later. Paul didn't put in chapters and verse numbers. Sometimes they're a bit arbitrary. Here, the paragraph breaks near the end of verse 18, but not in verse 19. We sing, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. That's two paragraphs. The end of one and the start of another. That's why it says again. Because then he says, yes! And I will rejoice. He's starting a new thought. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Christ, Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ will, even now as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. But I am hard-pressed from both directions, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better, and yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. Let's unpack this a little. Here we hear Paul's heart. He says, 19, I know that this will turn out for my deliverance. Does that mean that he says, I know I'm getting out of prison? And I say, no. Well, why do you say no? Verse 20, he says, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame, but with boldness... But that with all boldness, Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. So he's saying, as he says, I have confidence, I'm getting out of here, he doesn't necessarily mean alive. He's not sure. But what we need to pay attention, and this is why I say, imagine it's you. Imagine it's you in prison facing possible really negative judgment. Would your first and greatest thought not be, I hope I can get out? I mean, when Pastor Saeed was locked up in Iran, what was most of ours top priority? Get him out, get him out, get him out. What's the most important thing? Get him out. And that's not Paul's. Now, it's on his mind for sure. It is one of his priorities. Does he want to get out? Yes, and we'll look at that in a minute. But it's not the top. Again, judging between good things, it's not his top thing. He says, according to his earnest expectation, that the word in the Greek there, earnest expectation, is a translation of one word. It only appears twice in the New Testament. And it has a really interesting meaning. It means to strain one's neck to catch a glimpse of what is ahead, you know. And Paul says, by my earnest expectation, I'm trying to see what's coming. Why is he so earnestly trying to see what's coming? What's on his mind? Is his biggest fear staying in or getting out? He says, no, that I will not be put to shame in anything. Now think about that. Paul's human. Sometimes we make him a little superhuman. But so far, he's done well. He's in prison, and he's got a thriving prison ministry, and he's witnessing to all the guards. But you think Paul never had dark days? You think Paul never got discouraged? You think Paul never got worried? You think Paul was just free of all fear? Well, you read his writings. He calls himself the chief of sinners. Paul expresses, in fact, one of his letters he wrote in such anger that it's not in the Bible. So we know Paul is still very human, and he's in jail, and he might die. And at some point, that's weighing on him, and so he's realizing this could get worse. I hope I don't blow it. I hope that as this drags on, that I don't lose my witness. Because my top priority is to proclaim Christ. I don't want to blow that. And that's what he means by I don't want to be put to shame. He's not talking about personal shame. He's talking about I don't want to blow the ministry here. According to my earnest expectation and hope that I will not be put to shame in anything. In other words, whether I live or die, I don't want to fall off here. But that with all boldness, in other words, he doesn't want to maybe get scared and back off. With all boldness, Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether I'm going to live or die. That's his, remember he started, he says, hey, all my circumstances have so far resulted in Christ being exalted, in Christ being proclaimed, the proclamation of the gospel. And now as he looks ahead, he goes, I'm looking ahead to hope that I can still do that under tough circumstances. He wants to finish well, and he's afraid that he might not. And that's very realistic. Peter's the one, I will never betray you, Jesus. And she's like, yeah, three times, buddy. In the next 48 hours, or 24, I don't remember. But Paul's aware that, well, he's a weak man, and his biggest concern isn't, I hope I get out, I hope I get out. His biggest concern is, I hope whatever happens, that I still proclaim Christ. That's his top priority. And then as he goes through, he's still laying out the possibilities. Verse 21, he says, well, for me to live, I get to live for Christ, and to die, well, that's even better because now I'm done. And I'm in heaven secure with him. The struggle's over. Verse 22, but now you hear him thinking this thing through. But if I am to live on the flesh, that will mean fruitful labor for me. I don't know what to choose. So now he's dealt with, okay, first I want to, whether I live or die, I want to proclaim Christ. And now he's dealing with the second issue, which is big on his mind still, which is, so do I pray to live or do I embrace death? Because that's also important to him. It's just not the most. And he goes, I don't know what to choose. Because, hey, I could die and I'm done and I'm with Jesus and I don't have to worry anymore and I'm in heaven with my Savior. And yet if I stay, there's so much more proclaiming of Jesus I can do. I don't know what to choose. I am hard pressed from both directions. I desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. And yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. He says, but you know, if I stay, I can help you more as a church. And for him personally, that's what tips the scales. Verse 25, convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue. Now, it doesn't mean that he's sure he will live. He means, my choice is, I stay. I'm not going to pray to go. I want to stay. And continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. He's like, so I hope... I choose to stay, and I hope I come to you again. I'm going to come to you again. So now, is he convinced he's definitely getting out? No, because we'll see that in the next section. 27 through 30. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, see, he knows that's still up in the air, whichever happens, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. In no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of their destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here to be in me. So now he makes a very interesting statement. I got excited. I didn't know this before. When I was studying, I came across it. He says, only, in other words, or just but, it also can be translated. He says, so I want to stay and come to you again and have joy. That's my confidence. He says, but for you. All right, enough about me, but you. Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. We have to unpack that phrase, because again, anytime you hear the word worthy, we tend to get all Baptist and go, oh, I got to be worthy. And suddenly we turn into a works and law thing. When he says conduct yourself, the word there, I'm just going to give you the Greek word, or my best attempt at it, and see what it sounds like to you. Politiuomai. Politiuomai. What does it sound like? Political, not polite, political. Politiuomai. It literally means to be a citizen. Now, this would have been a very significant phrase to say to the Philippians. Back when the empire had split into four parts with four leaders, and the four leaders fought, they fought at the Battle of Philippi and defeated two of the leaders. And the emperor, who became Caesar Augustus, ordered some of the Roman soldiers to stay and become part of the city. And then they later even sent some more, and they colonized the city with Romans to kind of wed it to the empire, because it's a ways out there. Well, if you're a Roman soldier, you're kind of thinking, I want to get home. And now you're ordered, no, this is your home. So they were given certain privileges. And so the Romans who were settled in Philippi were granted certain rights. Basically, it was where you live is Italian soil. And so you are, in essence, still a Roman citizen. Even though you're now technically living in Philippi, you are... have all the rights and privileges of a Roman citizen. It's as if you're still living in Rome, which is very important. Being a Roman citizen was an important thing. And so that was a distinctive part of being in Philippi, is they had this idea of having the rights of a citizen, the rights of citizenship, that was based not in where they live, but where their home is. And so Paul knows this is part of their experience and psyche, so he says, I'm going to take that phrase. He says, you live as citizens. But he doesn't mean live as citizens of Rome. He says, you live as citizens of the gospel. Live as citizens. The word worthy there in a manner appropriate of the gospel. Be a citizen of the gospel. Your life, your identity. So he encourages them to understand that different set of priorities. And he says, whether I make it or not, I want you standing firm in one spirit, one mind. The word mind there, is in almost every translation, it's translated mind. It means literally breath or soul. Because of that, some of the translations, like the NIV, don't even separate out spirit and mind. They just say your spirit or spiritual, because it's spirit and like soul. Which in the ancient world, that's where they said, well, that's where you think. So they translated mind. He says, but I want you to have, here's the idea again, unity. Together in one spirit, one mind, unity, standing together. Because we understand that part of the gospel, a big part of the gospel, is the unity of the body, the love together. But, and this is important, the unity of the body and the love together is for the purpose of showing Christ. There are churches that get together and have a tremendous amount of unity, and it's not Christ-based. And that's nice. Well, it's just important to have love. Love's good. I mean, it's hard to come out against love. No love. But not merely human love. Not merely a nice group of people. You can go and have a group of people and have everybody be friends and kind of have love. And if that's the only goal of the group, you're going to get a warm fuzzy. You're not going to end up in heaven. So the goal of the love is not merely so that we just have so much love. It's we have so much love so that we see and know and proclaim Christ, who is love. And so it's not just love amongst us. It's love so that it points to him. So that when you come into the body, you experience love and unity that takes you towards Jesus. Not just, oh, it's such a nice place. Again, is that a bad thing? No. Is that the excellent? No. It's about the excellent. Love together for the goal of showing Christ. I will hear that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. You're unified for a purpose, the gospel. So you notice all the way through here, he has said at the beginning, he said, man, I hope that you understand what is excellent. I hope that you come together and in knowledge and in love, you can understand what is most excellent. And then he spends the rest of the time talking about how he does that, which is evaluating his whole life in terms of not what's best for him, but what's best in the gospel. That the gospel would be preached, that the gospel would be known. I'm in prison, but that's okay if the gospel is being known. I've got people preaching with bad attitudes, but that's okay if the gospel is being known. Because the gospel, and he says, I want you guys to be together, standing together for the gospel. Live as citizens of the gospel. And that is where I want him to stop. And we go, all those people said, amen. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. We're done. Let's close in prayer. But Paul is not done. He's not done with the paragraph. He's not done with this thought. Verse 28, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. He said, now as you're in love and you're together and you're unified and you're focusing on the gospel and you're not afraid of those guys out to get you. Oh, I had to bring those up, Paul. Oh. He says, you know, because of the fact they're against you, that shows that they're destined for destruction because they're rejecting Christ. But it's a good sign for you that you're suffering. That shows that you're in the right place. And he's still not done. Verse 29. For to you, speaking to the church, it has been granted, sounds like a gift, granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Huh, Paul, things are going so well. And this is a guy writing from prison. He says, you know what?
You could be next.
Thanks, Paul. Nice to hear from you. And that's exactly what he says, because as he finishes the thought in 30, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me. What conflict? Conflict of the world? It's not what he's referring to. What's the conflict that he says you've seen in me and now you've heard in me? What conflict have we heard from Paul today? Stay or go. Stay or go. He says, you're going to have to make those choices too. That conflict of, do I stay and proclaim the gospel more or do I go home? And he says, and you've been granted that privilege to have that. And I think about that because, again, when we look at our lives and when we think about as a church, we so often say, well, okay, what's important? And we get down into the weeds and then we draw our battle lines and we have discussions and fights and factions over the weeds. Well, we should do this, we should do this, we should do this. I mean, some churches, not our church, praise the Lord. Well, do we want soft chairs or hard pews? Do we want this kind of music or that kind of music? And we start fighting these little battles, and these are really important. So much so that I will stay or go in this church over this. And if I have to blow up the unity to get my way, I'll blow up the unity. Because this is important. How do we make big decisions? We've got some big decisions to make, and we've got, and you know, you make one big decision and then you get new ones. What basis do we make them on? How do we decide between good options? I mean, we're struggling right now. The number one we know we're all struggling with is the fact that the pastor really believes we got to go to two services and most of you don't want to go. And I get that because I actually don't want to go either. But how do we make that decision? Well, or maybe we need to make a different decision. Maybe we need to build or go to a different location. How do we make these decisions? Well, they're all good decisions. There's really not a bad one. I mean, I feel guilty talking to other pastors. How are things going? Well, we're going through a tough time right now. Oh, really? What's going on? Well, we have so many people, we can't get them all seated. And the pastor's like, really? We had 8 people last week. We don't have enough money to pay the bills. And you've got problems. I feel bad. Mac and I go to pastor's conference. Sometimes we don't want to talk about it. How's things going in church? Fine. Just pray for us. Because you feel kind of bad. Because a lot of churches would kill to have our problems, our struggles. They'd love to be where we are, which I have to keep remembering. But how do we decide? He says, well, that's why the words of Paul are so important here. I pray that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent. So that you'll know, well, what's the most important, and how do we get there? Just like I said with the kids, first you decide, well, what criteria will I decide on? And Paul says, decide on what's most excellent for the gospel. That's your goal. That was how Paul was understanding his life, and he told the church, I want you in the same way. Because there's times that I can sit there and go, well, that's not what I want. I'm the pastor, and I don't like that. And I have to look at Paul and say, Paul was even willing to put up with guys full of spite if it reached the big goal. And Ira, you don't even got to deal with that. So, get over it, Ira. Okay, God. Let us come together. And we're just Philippians 1. We're just getting started. We have more chapters. It's going to be fun. Let us work on striving towards the excellence. And the excellence is not, let's be an excellent church. It's the proclamation of the gospel. The greater progress of the gospel, or as he says in verse 20, that Christ, even now, as always, will be exalted in my body. May our biggest goal be that in this body, that Christ is exalted. And the decisions we make to preserve the unity, proclaim the gospel, exalting Christ. I think we can do that. Is it going to be easy? No. It's going to be really hard. Why? Because we're all hard-headed. It's hard anywhere. New England, oh boy. Maine, forget it. We'll be okay. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for Paul. I thank you for his honesty, his openness. Lord, I thank you for this church. I thank you that, as we were reminded last week, you are really patient with us. Lord, we're not a perfect church at all. We got issues. And yet, Lord, you are less worried about our issues. You are doing a good work. You are doing a good work in us. And it's your work, not ours. It's based on your power, not ours. You have called us to your purposes, to your priorities. Lord, may we, like Paul, be anxiously straining our necks to look ahead. Because we want so badly to see you preached, to see people reached. Lord, when we think about a world that desperately needs to know that you love them and that you died to forgive them, when we see people's lives that live their lives trying to find happiness and fulfillment and meaning in small things that will pass away, things that oftentimes let them down and leave them hurt and scarred and angry and sad and depressed, and we have you, something greater to hold on to. Lord, may that drive us in love, not just into each other, but out into the world to proclaim your gospel, that there is good news, that you love the world and gave your Son, that whoever will believe in you will not perish but have life forever. May that be our motivation, our drive and desire. Unite us on that purpose. And may our love around that purpose abound still more, so that as people come in, they see you all the more clearly. Thank you, Father, for the work you're doing here and the work you're going to do. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and sing.